Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 16. If you grabbed a hardback Bible from outside, you'll find it on page 876. Luke 16, we will look at the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 31. Again, let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, as the one who inspired these words, as the one who has preserved these words, we pray that you would be at work now, that you would work them into our hearts and our minds, into our understanding, but also into our loves and even our lives. We pray that this, your holy word, would change your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know how many of you are country music people. I'm really actually kind of not. But there's a solo country music guy that I sort of kind of am aware of. But it's because he's a South Carolinian, and it's because he used to be the lead singer for a band called Hootie and the Blowfish, this sort of college band. His name is Darius Rucker. He has a song. It's called This. And in this song, he basically looks around at his life now and how wonderful it is. And then considers the fact that every decision he's ever made in his life leading up to now, every action, everything he has endured, everything, the good, the bad, the ugly, all of it, he says, has led me here to this. In other words, we fully recognize, we fully understand, and if you sit back and think about it sometimes, it may actually sort of mess with your mind. But every decision you made as a 15-year-old affects where you are and who you are right now today. The things you did as a 22-year-old affect the life you live today. We totally understand that our past impacts our present. That's this passage. Except that the present for the two men in our passage is still yet in our future. They are somewhere that you and I aren't yet. And yet, their past affects, it impacts their present. You notice in this passage, Jesus doesn't use the word parable. Luke doesn't use the word parable, but it's a parable. Jesus is telling a story, a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. He's telling a story of life in the kingdom in ways that you and I can understand. In other words, we can't use this as, you know, Google Maps. This isn't Google Maps to tell you, well, if I take, you know, this is where heaven is and this is where hell is. There are certain things that this passage isn't teaching us. And we shouldn't read more into it than is there. This passage is first the story of two men. You see at the very beginning of the passage in verse 19, there's a rich man, a wealthy man. In fact, he's wearing fine linen clothes and they're purple. It's the color of royalty. To get purple dye, you had to get it from shellfish. It's labor intensive. It took a lot of work to get purple dye. And you know how that goes. I mean, that translates into cost. The higher the labor cost, the higher the cost of the product. It would have been expensive clothes. He's wearing fine linen, purple. He's dressed in nice, fancy clothes is sort of the picture, the point that Jesus wants us to see. He's a rich man. He's a wealthy man. In fact, his wealth seems to be more than he knows what to do with. So he wears fine Italian leather shoes, Armani suits. If you have that much money, you might as well spend it all on really good clothes. But we also get a glimpse in his refrigerator and his pantry. This guy doesn't eat. You and I eat. This guy doesn't eat. He feasts. In fact, he doesn't even feast. He feasts sumptuously. Every day, his normal meal is an abundance of really Angus beef ribeye steaks, the best wines. He's the best food, and it's a lavish amount. I mean, that's the picture. The picture here is a guy who's not just rich, he's filthy rich. And he doesn't know what to do with his money except just wear it and eat it. He's got so much that he'll just wear and eat his clothes. And you can, as you read through verse 19, your mouth begins to water. You sort of realize this guy has a whole mess of money. Just piles and piles of money. But there's a second man in this passage. As rich as the rich man is, this man is that poor. For all that the rich man has, the poor man has that little. Notice he doesn't have a home. He's at the gate of the rich man. He lives, it appears, at least spends his days there just outside of the rich man's home. He may be disabled. He's the passive verb. He was laid at the gate. You get the sense that somebody had to help him get there. You get the sense that people took him to lay there at the gate. He appears to be homeless. He appears to be disabled. He's sick. He has sores. And they're the kinds of sores that dogs will come and lick. He has absolutely nothing. He doesn't have any food to eat. He longs to just eat the scraps that our pets eat. The crumbs that children drop on the floor that the dog is able to find in an instant. That's what this man hopes to get to eat. The crumbs that fall under the rich man's table, Lazarus hopes that he can just get a taste of that. That would be enough. That would be food. He'd be happy with the crumbs. That would be fine. In other words, you have a filthy rich man and you have a filthy poor man. The extreme of poor who lives just outside of the gate. He's hungry, he's sick, he's disabled, he's homeless. He has absolutely nothing. He is the only person named in this parable, though. You notice that, right? It's the rich man and Lazarus. Now, it's not that Lazarus. Okay, not raised from the dead, Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus. This is a different Lazarus. But we have his name. His name is the only one recorded in this parable. Isn't that sort of backwards? I mean, that's you got to admit, that's not the way our brains work. You can find shows on TV about the lifestyles of the rich and famous. There are no shows on TV about the lifestyles of the poor and not so famous. They have a hall of fame for the people who have made tons of money and made spectacular plays in sports or drove race cars really fast. They have halls of fame for that. There's no hall of fame for poverty. Those people in our minds just sort of suddenly disappear. You and me, we think you keep a record of the wealthy people. We think you keep a record of the famous people. We think you're supposed to keep a record. That would have been the mindset of the Pharisees. That would have been the mindset of Jesus' audience at this point. He's still speaking to the Pharisees, where we see in verse 14. Their mindset would have been, you keep a record of the wealthy people. The poor people that just sort of disappear off by themselves. No one knows. No one's aware. And let's be honest, no one really cares. That's the picture. That's the passage. Those are these two men. This is a story of two men. But it's also the story of two destinations. There's one thing in this entire parable that these two men have in common. There's only one thing that this filthy rich guy and this filthy poor, can I use that? This ridiculously poor man have in common. And that is the thing that you and I know, the two guarantees in life are death and taxes. Both of them die. The only thing that these two men have in common is they both die. Verse 22. Death has no awareness of tax brackets. Death doesn't understand gender or race or wealth or any of those things. Death takes everyone alike. Both men die. The rich man gets a funeral. We're told in verse 22, he was buried. Lazarus doesn't even get a funeral. I mean, yeah, he dies and is carried to Abraham's side, but there's no mention of a funeral. Even that little detail has to mean something. He just died off by himself somewhere. But both men die. This is a story of two destinations. Both die, but they end up in separate places. They end up in very different places. Notice verse 22, Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's side. He's taken to heaven. This was our confession of faith just a few minutes ago. Believers die. Their soul is immediately taken to heaven. That's where Lazarus is. He's at Abraham's side. Now, it would be easy to read this passage and assume that he was taken to heaven because he's poor. That's not what the passage is saying, and that's certainly not what the rest of Scripture is saying. It's not salvation by poverty.
We're not, the scripture is not saying that, that rich people can't go to heaven. Abraham himself was a wealthy man. David, Joseph of Arimathea. There are plenty of wealthy people in scripture in heaven. The passage isn't saying that Lazarus goes to heaven because he's poor and the rich man goes to hell because he's rich. That's not the point. In fact, Romans 4 tells us that Abraham is the father of all who believe. In other words, Lazarus is a believer. Lazarus trusts in the promised Messiah. That's his only hope of salvation. But notice where he is. He's at Abraham's side. He's in heaven. Notice what he finds there, verse 25. Lazarus is comforted here. Life was a struggle. Life was difficult. He was homeless, disabled, sick, diseased, couldn't eat. He had nothing. What does he find in heaven? Comfort. Heaven is a place of comfort for the believer. That's the picture here in this passage. Even the description, verse 22, of Lazarus being taken to Abraham's side, even that description is comforting. Comforting. When Lazarus died, the angels scoop him up and carry him there. Believer in Christ, be comforted by this. This is your hope. This is what you anticipate at death. This passage, if anything, right here says believers need not fear death. Because it's nothing short of going home to Father Abraham. Abraham, Lazarus is in heaven. Lazarus is comforted there at Abraham's side. That's not the rich man's destination. The rich man had all the peace and security and comfort he wanted in this life, which means he has absolutely none in the life to come. Notice verse 23. He is in Hades. He's in torment. He's in agony. He's in extreme heat. He longs for just a fingertip of water to cool his tongue. In that kind of heat, that would last no time whatsoever. And yet he longs for that kind of a relief. The rich man is in Hades. It's a picture here of what hell will be like for the unbeliever. He looks up and he sees Lazarus there at Abraham's side. And you got to realize the Pharisees, this is foreign to them. You remember the previous passages. The Pharisees understand that if I'm wealthy, it is because I must be doing everything right, so God is blessing me. That was their point in the last passage. Jesus, why would anybody trust you? You're poor. That's their argument. And if God was really blessing you, you would have wealth. That was the argument of the Pharisees. In other words, they hear this parable and the men are in the wrong place. Lazarus is supposed to be in Hades in torment, and the rich man is supposed to be at Abraham's side. Surely the rich man is Abraham's descendant. Surely he's the one that can call Abraham father. The rich man's joy and comfort was his wealth in this life. But do you remember verse 15? Just glance back up at verse 15. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We exalt fame and wealth. And God says that is an abomination. That is nothing to be trusted in. You don't trust in your wealth. You don't trust in your earthly treasures and pleasures. Men exalt lavish living like this rich man. God exalts a humble and contrite heart. What standards do we use
to evaluate people in this life?
What's the measuring stick that you use? What's the ruler you pull out to see if your neighbor is living up? To see if your friend, your coworker, your fellow church member, how do you determine what is the standard? What is the tool? What is the instrument by which you evaluate people around you? Are you seeing what God sees? Are you using God's eyes to see men's hearts?
Or are we using standards that are nowhere to be found in Scripture? Are we looking at men's wealth and fame and fortune and saying, surely that is to be emulated? Surely that is to be longed for? Two men with two destinations. And notice one of them makes two requests. In verse 24, the rich man makes his first request. He calls out for relief. In this case, he's wanting his own relief for his own pain and agony. He's still selfish. He's still selfish. Did I say shellfish? You see, I knew that was going to do that. With the shellfish purple and the self. Okay. He's still selfish. He's still after his own good. He still wants his own comfort. Abraham, if you would just send Lazarus with just dip his finger in a nice, cool mountain stream somewhere and hold it over my tongue and let the water drip there for just a second. It sure is hot down here. This sure is painful. I'm in agony, Abraham. Can you just relieve this pain for just a minute? That's it. That's what he wants, verse 24. But notice, Abraham says that's not possible. That relief can't come. In fact, there are two reasons that relief can't come. First, because you got what you deserved. You got your comfort and your peace in this life. You had your peace and comfort while you were still alive on earth. Now that you're in Hades, now that you're in torment, that pain cannot be relieved. Jesus says, the life you live now, when you serve yourself in this life, you cannot and will not serve God in the next. That's the picture in verses 24 and 25. The rich man's already gotten his reward. He's already gotten his good things. He's already gotten all that he wanted, verse 25 tells us. He's singing Darius Rucker's song. He's singing this. He's singing, all that great food I had, all the great clothes I had, all those years I spent spending all of my money for my own comfort, it led me here to this. That's his song. Jesus has commanded us to lay up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. And this man said, no, I'm good. I'll take the treasures of this life. I'll take the treasures of earth. I'll take the things of this world. And the result is anguish, torment, the words used in this passage. There's a warning there for us. Do you remember the Christian band Cademan's Call? Some of those folks went on actually to be a part of Indelible Grace, and the RUF and PCA folks that have retuned hymns. In fact, we're getting ready to sing on Jordan Stormy Banks, which is part of Indelible Grace's work. But they had a song, and in the song they had this line, this world has nothing for me, and this world has everything. That was the line. Look around you. This world has everything to offer. But as believers, it has absolutely nothing for us. Is that true of us? Are we enamored with gold and glitter and fame and fortune and money and pleasures of every kind? Or are we consumed with those kinds of things? Or are we consumed with Christ? In fact, you see back in verse 9, the rich man had ample opportunity to use his earthly wealth to make an eternal friend. You see back in verse 9 of chapter 16. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of your unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He had perfect opportunity to make an eternal friend in Lazarus. Lazarus was right outside his gate. And every time he left his home, he looked the other way. And every time he came back home, he pretended not to see Lazarus and his need. The rich man had his reward in this life. There's a second reason why this request can't be answered, though. And that is because there's a chasm fixed between heaven and hell, and it cannot be crossed. In other words, there is no second chance. There's no changing your mind. There's no do-over. After death, your destination is already determined. There's no way for these people to trade places. There's no way to pass freely between one and the other. Their destinations are permanent. They're already determined in this life. The first request is relief from his own anguish. He makes a second request, and that is relief for his five brothers' future anguish. Finally, he looks outside of himself. Finally, he considers the need of someone else in verse 27 and 28. He says, look, Abraham, do this. Why don't you send Lazarus back to my family and warn them about where I am? Because if they saw somebody come back from the dead, I mean, if we had something amazing like that happen, they would have to believe. It's a guaranteed, foolproof plan. Abraham, let's do this. I can't get over the fact that even from Hades, he's trying to use Lazarus as his servant, even in Hades. I can't miss the fact that he wants Abraham to tell Lazarus to do stuff for him. But you know what, Abraham, this would be really cool. If you send Lazarus back to my brothers after they got over the whole zombie apocalypse sort of fear, and Lazarus told them about where I am, they're gonna believe it. They have to. This is a layup. Why wouldn't we do this, Abraham? That's the request. The request is, we need something spectacular. You hear that in the church, don't you? I mean, are we really going to go to church and listen to a guy talk for 30 or 35 or more minutes? Why would we do that? I mean, movie clips. Perhaps a dance. A dunking booth? Let's put the talking guy in a dunking booth. That will fill the church. Let's do stuff. We need something spectacular. We need skywriting. We need dead people to come back to life. Ooh, the lightning strike that we're always seem to be afraid of. If the lightning would strike just at that moment, you know, if you do this, lightning will strike you. If it did, maybe that would do something. Finally, the rich man is kind of going, all right, we need something amazing to keep my brothers from this same eternal torment. There's a scene in The Incredibles. Over and over again, there's this child in The Incredibles on a tricycle with bubble gum. And he's always catching Mr. Incredible. He's always catching Bob Parr doing things Mr. Incredible-ish. Picking up a car. You know, all that sort of stuff. He keeps catching Mr. Incredible in his sort of, you know, mild manner clothes. Doing his Mr. Incredible stuff. And then finally at the end, we get a glimpse of this boy on the tricycle. And his bubblegum bubble pops on his face. And he says, "That was totally wicked." We want that. We keep thinking to ourselves, if the church got a hold of "that was totally wicked," the church would grow gangbusters. We need to figure out what kind of cool, spectacular thing we can do, we can maybe coerce God into, to grow the kingdom. But notice Abraham's response. They have the Bible. Two men, two destinations, two requests, but only one hope. We see it in the answer that Abraham gives to the rich man twice. Verse 29 and verse 31. His answer is this. Hey, rich guy, they have the Bible. For them, they have the law and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. So you and I kind of go, well, I mean, the Old Testament. You at least got to have the New Testament. There's nothing about Jesus in the Old Testament. What's that all about? What do you mean the Old? They have the Old Testament. They have the law and the prophets. That is enough. That is sufficient. That is all that they need for their salvation. Abraham says they're not going to get a miraculous sign because a miraculous sign is meaningless. It is absolutely nothing. Why? Because they already have everything they need for their salvation. They have the Bible. They have God's word. That's the picture of this parable. The Bible is sufficient for salvation. The Bible is sufficient for evangelism. Why? Well, here's why. Because it tells us, it reveals to us God's will for our salvation. It tells us of our sin and our need for a Savior. It tells us of a holy God and a standard to which you and I cannot live and will not live. It shows us Christ. It shows us Jesus to be the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, fulfilling all that the promises of the Old Testament. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts in our hearts. The Bible is sufficient. God's word is all we need. Keep in mind that unbelief has always been grounded in unbelief, not believing the Bible. Disbelief of Scripture has always been at the very heart and core of unbelief. Do you remember the question the serpent asked Eve? Did God really say? Unbelief has always been firmly grounded in discrediting God's word. The word of God is our only hope. Not because believing in the Bible saves you, but because believing in the one whom the Bible reveals saves you. The Bible shows you your need for salvation. The Bible shows you Jesus as the one who has come to accomplish your salvation. It shows you, it tells you, it reveals to you your need for faith and trust in Christ. The Bible is sufficient. Two men, two destinations, two requests, and one hope. How do we apply this passage to us? Let me just make three applications from this passage. First and foremost, this passage urges you, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've never trusted in Christ, you're thinking to yourself, all right, if I were to die on the way home,
I'm not entirely certain what my destination would be, which of those two places would be my destination. This passage says, more than anything else, run to Christ today, now. Because you're not guaranteed to have tomorrow, and tomorrow it may be too late. This passage says, if you're not in Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ for your salvation, trust in Him today. Second application, this passage, is let me encourage you as a church plant, as men and women and boys and girls who are and should be committed to evangelism. Let me encourage you with this. The power of evangelism is not in the evangelist. Did you hear that? The power of evangelism is not in us. It's in the word that we proclaim. We lift up Christ. We point people to Scripture. We hold up Scripture. We preach Jesus. We proclaim God's word. The power of salvation, the power of evangelism is there. Miracles, signs, wonders, you don't need them. You honestly don't need them. You know how I know? Here's how I know. Because in just a few short months after this passage, someone would rise from the dead. And people still wouldn't believe. The power is in God's word. A third application has to do with us as a congregation. Grace Covenant Church will remain committed to the preaching of God's word. It would be really tempting in a church plant setting to think there's got to be something cooler than this that we can come up with. This passage says, you keep doing this. You keep preaching God's word. Why? Because God's word is sufficient to the salvation of those five brothers. And to you and to me, and to our neighbors and our co-workers, and our friends and family. Grace Covenant Church will remain committed to the ordinary means of grace, which includes the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have ordained the means by which you will grow your kingdom. That you have made it clear to us, even in this passage, that you're at work in this world by and through your word. Father, we pray that we would trust that. That we would trust you to work. That we would trust your word. And to see you grow your kingdom in this community. Father, we pray as well that we would be comforted and encouraged by our eternal destination. That as believers in Christ, our eternity will be spent with you at Abraham's side, carried there by the angels. That we would anticipate, long for that day when we are reunited, body and soul, for all eternity in the presence of Christ. Father, we pray that you would make that day a day of joy for us, even now. Through Christ we pray. Amen.